Well, I do want to welcome you all here this morning, and sincerely welcome you here this morning. How many churches do we have? I know we have some folks from Candlelight, right?
Yes.
Candlelight and Regeneration.
Regeneration.
Do we have, what other churches do we have? Just curious.
Mount Hall.
Mount Hall.
Assembly.
Okay. Assemblies.
Heart of the City from Coeur d'Alene.
Heart of the City.
Athol Baptist.
The altar, Coeur d'Alene.
The altar, okay. So we have a fair representation of Christians from all over the area, which is very exciting to me because spiritual warfare is not, it's not one denomination or another or one church fellowship or another. It is what the Christian church is called to. And I'm excited that ideas, hopefully, that are presented today will go out and you will be able to take them and apply them in your own context and maybe answer some specific questions. So thank you very much for coming. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so kind. You are so merciful. You are so bountiful to your people. I thank you, Lord, that you reveal to us what you're doing and so often why you're doing it, and that you call us along to co-labor with you in the field. Lord, please give us wisdom today. May your spirit be among us. Guide me in my words. Carry those words to each heart. And may we apply your word in our lives for your glory, for our good, for the good of many. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we have three sections, as Zach mentioned. The first section is going to be about worldview. That's a term, didn't be too many people knew what it meant, but things are changing quite a bit. And, you know, a lot of people are saying something's wrong. This is not the, have you ever heard people say, this is not the country I grew up in?
Yeah.
I mean, I hear that, it seems like every week somebody says that to me. I never heard that before. You know, that this is, it's so radically changed what's going on. And most of us are not very excited about it. What's happening, it's a little bit like if you had this beautiful big building, that's a skyscraper building, and somebody came along. I like to draw. I do that in my sermon, so you got to put up. Somebody came along with their tractor.
It's a John Deere.
Should be green. With their tractor, put a rope on it, and decided to drag the thing off its foundations. Big, huge building, big structure, big edifice, an institution. The country is composed of lots of institutions, the churches, the educational systems, et cetera, et cetera. And as the country develops over time, these things grow and they're all interlocked, but they grow off a certain foundation. And when you take it and you pull that edifice off of its foundation, what do you think is going to start happening? You're going to start having a lot of cracks on that building. Right? You think, oh, I like this. This over here is where the foundation I want to put it on. By the time you get it over there, you're lucky if you have much of anything left because it's going to start cracking and crumbling and falling apart. And that's kind of where we find ourselves right now in the United States. People have been moving the building, thinking, oh, it's not a big deal. But it is a big deal because we're moving it off the foundations. So today we want to talk about world view. How do we get our world view? What is a world view? Well, this is a beautiful view of the world. Anything, anybody notice anything a little different about it?
Is it in Europe? Another country?
No.
It's pieces.
All these puzzle pieces. Puzzle pieces. Some of you like puzzles. I know. Puzzles, you start with a whole bunch of little pieces, right? And you look and you organize them based on color. Well, This has a deep blue, so I'm going to put it in this pile down here. This has a lighter blue, so I'm going to put it in a pile up there. And you look for pieces that have maybe a certain shape, like a straight edge on it. And you start laying those out. We're going to put the straight edge dark blue here. And there's a system, and you look for all the pieces, and you begin to put it together. And eventually you end up with a picture of the world.
Right.
As you put together your view of the world, world view. Now this is, if this is too simple, we'll get a little more complicated in a minute. But basically, we operate off of our worldview. If you want to go walk down the road, you don't start over here in the water. I mean, there's things about what I understand the world that is going to shape the way I act in the world. That seems pretty obvious. Okay, so you've all seen this picture before? Many of you have seen this picture before. What did you just see?
An old lady.
Oh, you gave the whole thing away. How many people saw the old lady?
I did.
There's a few of you. Anybody see the young lady? Some of you? And some of you seen the picture. Because it's used as an illustration. You're looking, let's go back for a minute. You're looking, for those of you who can't quite see it, this is the old lady. Here's her chin down here. That's her jaw. Her chin, her mouth comes up. There's her nose. And her eye. That's the old lady. Okay, now, it's hard to see them both at the same time, but if you look this way, there's an eye over there and a nose, and the lady has her face turned away from you, so it comes down her forehead, her chin, up here to her jaw, and there's her ear. It's no longer an eye, you see? So the same thing, you can come away seeing two very different pictures. You tend not to be able to see the same or both pictures at once. But you know what? You didn't really see an old lady. You didn't see a young lady. You saw that. That is blown up, that picture you saw before, a minute ago. So what did you really see? You really saw a bunch of dots, almost like puzzle pieces. A whole bunch of these dots. But these dots are so small that our brains kind of just put them all together, and with the different colors and the different shades, they form different lines and different patterns, and we form a picture. And some of us saw in that picture an old lady. Some of us saw the young lady. But really, what we're looking at are these little tiny dots that come together, as I said, and build. And thinking is a lot like that. Does anybody, y'all know the word paradigm, right? When you study languages, you study paradigms. What's a paradigm? A paradigm is a pattern of words. I ran, I run, I will run. You know, it's patterns that we use to define our world and understand our world. Well, these patterns really are used, they come together and form our language. Our language forms pictures, as in our mental pictures. And our mental pictures, unfortunately, often drive our theology. And our theology then tells us or informs us again about that word. So the question is, according to what view we're looking at, how do we then live? Are we really looking at reality? You know, in the mid-1800s, there was a school of art called pointillism, which was developed. And some of you have heard of pointillism. These are a couple of famous pictures from pointillism. And before this, they didn't do pointillism. What it is, actually, these pictures are just combinations of little dots of color. Lots of dots of color. And the colors are arranged in such a way that make a pattern. So this really was one of the early JPEGs. Say, when was a JPEG invented? You could say at least by 1886. Or if you look at some of the old Greek tiles, right?
Yep.
Pictures, weren't they little blocks of color? The really big ones? And you would develop a whole picture if you just looked at that one little block. So people, this is kind of the way we work naturally. And whether we understand it or not, it's been around and it affects us. It really affects us. And so what I want us to do, and I want us to go back into our fellowships that God's called us to, is to be intentional about things. to understand and examine, and not just to be carried away by the big flow of it all, but to really think about what we're doing. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came down, the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So Jesus here is not really talking about buildings. I mean, he is using buildings, yes, as illustration for a point. When you build your house, that's your life. That's the world you're living in. When you build your life, if you build your life on the rock, which is what? His words. Then when the storms and the hard times and the trials and the stresses come, you're going to be able to stand. But if you just build it on something else, just because it's easy, probably not going to stand. In this case, the sand, right? The storm comes and it washes, but it was easier. I can just hear the guy talking. Can't you? You know, two guys go out to build their house, and the one guy says, "Well, look at this nice wide open area. There's not even big trees here. And, you know, it's sandy. I can just move this a little bit and rake it out and build my house right here. This is great." And the other guy says, "Yeah, that rock up on the hill looks really solid." And he builds steps. He digs them into the rock. And then he digs into the rock. And he makes a foundation to build the building on. And he's lugging those bags of Quikrete up the steps every day to build his house. A lot more work. You have to ask, are we as Christians today used to doing more work, really, than the people of the world around us? Jesus tells us we need to build on the rock. And that takes work. Study to show thyself approved, right? I mean, the scriptures do talk. It's not just me saying this. The scriptures do talk about this. Study to show thyself approved. There's reason. Okay. What's the reason? Well, that we need to do this. It says in Psalms, "For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright." Now, what does it sound like?
Ambush.
Ambush. Do nice people ambush you? No. Do they take arrows and shoot at you? Do they throw spears at you? Do they lob bombs at you? No. Who does this kind of thing to you? An enemy. Somebody who doesn't like you at all. Someone who is out to get you. Okay. "Look, the wicked bend their bow." This is not a, oh, they might do it. Is it? It's not any if there. It's like they do it. They make ready their arrow on the string. Okay. Next part of the verse. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So are the foundations important? This is together. This is not from different places of the Bible that I'm pulling this, right? Psalm 11, 2-4. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do when that storm of evil comes upon them?" They're going to have a hard time, aren't they? Isn't not that what it's saying? The foundations are extremely important. And, you know, in a cultural sense, the foundations that we pass on to our children and the next generation, extremely important. We don't want them to be destroyed. We want to watch over. We want to have good foundations. But look at this, the way that the passage ends. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." You know, this passage really, in a sense, kind of encapsulates what spiritual warfare is all about. Because we have the wicked and their wicked activities. We have a question of going to solid foundations, holding on the solid foundations. And we have God in heaven in his holy temple. He never, ever gives up his sovereign control. Ever. Ever. Never, ever. Get the drift of this? Do I need... Ever, ever, ever gives up his sovereign... Things are terrible. There's a storm. My house got blown down. his eyelids test the sons of men. He may be testing. It may be a time of testing, maybe a time of blessing. I don't know. But he is in his holy temple. And fundamental, we go through this 3 hours, fundamentally, never ever lose sight of that. You want to start, there's two big things we're going to get to. And one of them is God is in his temple. Basic principle in spiritual warfare that you can never ever lose. Okay. The other thing is about the foundations that we don't want to ever lose. What are the foundations? Foundations. What is true? What is right? What is good? What is God's word? You know, in the book of Judges, that was a time they didn't have king. There, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was wrong in their own eyes. Everyone did what they thought maybe might work in their own eyes. That's not what it says. It says everyone did what was right. Now, the motivation, how they defined right, the definition of right in their mind might have been this or that or the other thing. But it doesn't say they did what was wrong in their own eyes. They did what was right, but where does it come from? Their own eyes, their own selves. They are the source. This is a problem. As you read through Judges, and this is mentioned several times, it is never mentioned as a compliment. Never a compliment. Doing what is right in your eyes is a way of saying you are self-centered. You are your own God. You are wrong. It was not a compliment to say this about the people. In Hosea, the prophet wrote, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me." Wow. It's amazing. So there's a lack of knowledge that is a problem in these people. But they have rejected the knowledge. The knowledge was there, was available. They could have had it if they wanted it. I just, a little aside here, if you want, I bet you could go down to the local bookstore and buy a Bible. Right? It's there. If you can't, it's on the internet in 1,000 different places. They rejected it, though. They didn't go after it. And they are destroyed. "I also will reject you from being my priest." When he says my priest, who's the my? God. Priest. What's the priest do? The priest is the one who serves and ministers. They wanted to serve and minister. Oh, they wanted to be the ones that people looked at. Think of the priests and the Levites, the lawyers, etc. in Jesus' time, right? They wanted people to look at them. People are the same, though, today as they were then. They want people to look at them. I want to be the priest. I want to wear the neat robes and the cool hat. You know, I want everybody to say, "Ooh, yes, Mr. Priest." But God says, "I will reject you from being my priest because you have forgotten the law of your God." That just wasn't a high, high priority for them. And my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing." Who's he writing to? When Paul writes this, the Roman church? Okay, I gave it away.
Yeah.
I'll be better next time. The church. The church usually, mostly is made up of?
Christians.
Christians, right. He's writing this to Christians. And he's saying to the Christians, do not be conformed. In other words, this was a possible danger, right? That they might actually stay in the state in which they were. It says, but be transformed by the renewing. In other words, go about a process of changing your mind, the way you think, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. That you're going to prove, you're going to demonstrate it, you will reveal it. You will, and we're going to talk about this a lot later, before the hosts of heaven, you are the example of the power of God working in somebody's life, and you will be the light on the hill. You will prove, you will demonstrate, you will be the evidence of that good and acceptable, perfect will of God and how it works out. Colossians says, as you have therefore received Christ, the Lord, so ye walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein and with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What's philosophy? What's the word philosophy mean? Yes! Who said that? Yes! That was the best definition I've heard. Perfect. Okay. I'll have to transcribe that.
A way of thinking.
It's a way of thinking, and it's a thinking about the very basic things. It's a way of thinking about thinking. It's a way of thinking about what are values. It's kind of like digging down into these issues. But he says, spoil you through philosophy. Spoil, that's not a good thing. Beware that you are not spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. He's setting up a contrast here, guys. He's talking to Christians. This is the Colossians that he's writing to. And he's saying, you have a choice, guys. You have the simplicity of Christ or the philosophy and the traditions and the rudiments of the world. Which are you going to take? That's the choice. And the fact is, you take the choice. I mean, you're going to make one or the other. I can't make any of you choose which way you're going to go. I suspect since you've gone to church, the inclination is to choose the simplicity of Christ. But this gets deeper as time goes on. The thing is, there is a choice, and the world presents something that seems so good. Remember, Paul's talking in Romans, and he says the Jews are seeking miracles, and the Greeks are seeking the wisdom. And, you know, people seek different things, but not Jesus, not the real Jesus. And we need to be careful not to be led astray or spoiled through these lures, these sparkly, bangly, dazzly, clever, attractive lures. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war. Oh, there's that word again, war. I'm sorry. We named this thing spiritual warfare seminar. What an uncomfortable word. You know, we're Christians. Who wants to talk about warfare? I want to talk about hugging. I want to talk about, let me put my arm around you. I just need to cry on your shoulder. Okay, there might be a time for that. I'm being a little facetious here. But the point is, the Bible is going to be full of words like warfare. War. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war. This is an uncomfortable phrase. Remember, I think we discussed earlier, what is war? Did we discuss that yet? No. We will. What is war? According to the flesh, the weapons of our warfare, don't think of it in the sense of Hollywood and Arnold Schwarzenegger or something. The weapons of our warfare, the realm of our warfare as Christians, and warfare, remember, is uncomfortable. It's a struggle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Well, this is going to be easy, isn't it? Pulling down strongholds? I'll just go over and say, I don't believe in that. What's the idea of a stronghold? It's a strong hold. It's something that's difficult to overcome.
Like a bondage.
Yeah, like a bondage. Has anybody ever known a Christian that maybe had a problem with drinking? Has a Christian ever had a problem with pornography? Has a Christian ever had any kind of problem in their life that was difficult to overcome? Maybe it's having a nasty, sharp tongue. Maybe it's bitterness. I don't know. There are things that are just really hard to overcome, aren't they? In us and other things, as we look at the strongholds of the world, because we're going to talk about that in a minute. But the whole idea is that they are fortified. And we are able to cast these down, these arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's going to be a real key to this whole thing. Bringing every thought captive. Yeah, but this is what seems right in my eyes. Oh, no. No, 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 no. There's no room for that there. It says bringing every thought captive to obedience of Christ. Not what I think is good. Like in Judges, right? In Colossians 2, it says, take care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize by delighting in humility and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding firmly to the head. Now, it's interesting as you read this, taking stand on visions he has seen. Some of you may have something different in your Bibles. You're probably not following along right now. But if you go back in your Bibles, a lot of them might say taking visions he has not seen. There's a little bit of a question about which of the Greek manuscripts you're going to use at this point. One has the not and one doesn't have the not. And the translation you have in your Bible will tell you which your translators lean to. But let me point this out. It doesn't matter. Taking a stand on visions he has seen, taking his stand on visions he has not seen. I could sit here and say, oh, I saw Godzilla take down Coeur d'Alene last night. I did not see that, right? But I could stand there telling you some fanciful story on a thing I just made up, and there's a lot of people that are going to follow along. That's the way religion works. Now, maybe I did see something. Maybe an angel came to me last night, and he said, Michael, there is a golden box with golden tablets, and I've hidden it in Farragut Park. Don't ever show them to anybody. But that has all the wisdom of the world. Okay? Now, maybe I did see that vision. It doesn't matter. Either way, they're taking his stand on visions. That's the operative part of this. Their stand is based on visions. Whether they see it really or not, it doesn't matter. They're taking their stand on the visions. Emotions. They make me feel good. My spirit guide told me this. Psalm 19 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgment endures forever. John 17:17, sanctify them. What's sanctify? It means like clean, set apart, purify. Sanctify them by your truth. How do we get truth to be set apart for God and purified? Oh, yeah. By your truth, your word is truth. Your word is truth. John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, for those of you who go to Berean Church, I kind of camp on this verse a lot. There are a lot of people out there who say, I love Jesus. I really love Jesus. I love Jesus so much. Did I tell you I really love Jesus? And you should love me too. And because you love Jesus and I love Jesus, you should, you know, let me have your house. I had somebody tell that, basically. Now, he who has my... There's two things that are really important here. He's got to have and he's got to keep them. The words are cheap. Does that make sense? Words, we're talking... Okay, back up. This sounds hard. I have once in a while been accused of not being the sweetest, gentlest cat in the Some of those who know me, you're laughing.
He's laughing.
Okay. Several of you know you're laughing. Okay. Love is important. Don't get me wrong. But if you do not keep the commandments of Jesus, you do not love the Jesus who said these words. And that puts a break between you and me. So follow what I'm saying? The Jesus who said this, he who has my commandments. Well, the Bible's a nice book, but I really don't have much time to read it. You know? And I'm sure it starts somewhere near the beginning and says something about things and, you know, and maybe God wins. Maybe. People don't really know the scriptures. And I'm embarrassed to say it, but, you know, when I read some of these guys from generations gone by, and I realize how much these generations immerse themselves in scripture, and sometimes it makes me want to cry how little I know of scripture compared to these guys of the past. To have the commands. You got to have the commands to keep the commands. And that's the proof of whether or not you love Jesus. You can't say the Bible's a nice book. See, I have one on my shelf under all that dust. Matthew 7 talks about the demons and the prophets, the people casted out demons, did wonders, and Jesus calls them lawless. And he casts them out from his presence. Matthew 5:18 says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle will pass away from the law." And similarly in Matthew 24, the idea is we're looking for a rock that is solid, that will not change. That's the scripture, guys. That's God's word. He has given us his word. We have a hymn book here, Trinity hymn book. And in one of the hymns in the Trinity hymn book, it says, "What more can he say than to you he has said in his holy and precious word?" It is an amazing gift that he has given us. In fact, in Hebrews, it says, "For the word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow." Think, wow, that's powerful. That's amazing. How come it doesn't work? What do you mean? Well, we got Bibles all over this country. Did anybody see that first picture? What happened? Where's the power transforming people's lives? Well, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," John chapter 10. He didn't say, "I hope my sheep are going to hear my voice." He didn't say, "Most of my sheep are going to hear my voice." He didn't say, "Well, if my sheep hear my voice." He said, "My sheep hear my voice." It happens. Period. Done. Matthew 11:15 says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if God says something once, I mean God, right? He spoke once and all creation, the entire universe, every galaxy of the universe, instantly into being. If he says something once, that's important. If he says something twice, maybe you ought to listen carefully. If he says something three times, okay, he's serious about this. What happens when he says the same thing? "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," six times. When he says that six times, I think he's trying to underline it. I think maybe we need to take that really seriously. But what about all these people that don't hear it? It's so powerful. It's like a two-edged sword, right? That's what the word said. We do a lot with dogs. At my house, some of you know us. My job is I get to play with the puppies. That's the best job. Elizabeth does all the work. I get to play with the puppies. And one day, I had a little puppy, a little dog sitting there, and I found this whistle. It looked like a whistle. It looked like, kind of like a yeoman's whistle, a little long silver thing about this long. And I picked it up, and I blew in it. I didn't hear a thing. Now, some of you are saying, I know, he doesn't hear well anyway. No, I didn't hear a thing. The dog did. The dog's like, whoa, what'd you do that for? Where'd that come from? And he's sitting there like this little puppy. His ears go, ding. And he's like, wow, why? I couldn't hear it. And none of you could hear it either, probably. But that puppy could. And his mom could. And his dad could. And if I walked into the barn, a whole bunch of them could. And they go crazy. They could hear it because they have ears to pick up that frequency. That's the bottom line. And I don't. They have ears to pick up that frequency. Well, when my sheep, when the voice of the Lord speaks, my sheep have ears to pick up that frequency. They hear a ring of truth about it. They know in their spirit, this is true. As you read the scripture, if you're a Christian here, you read the scripture, and it's like, I got to do this because that's what good Christians. And you read, and it's like, it doesn't move you. There's no dry water on a thirsty land. There's no curiosity. No love, this is true, no savoring. Some of you, I don't know if you're a vegetarian, forgive me, but, you know, a nice juicy steak, right? You savor it. It tastes so good. The ears of the sheep, Jesus' sheep, can hear the ring of truth when others do not, and quite literally cannot. One of the little illustrations I like, in John chapter 10, the Jews come to Jesus, and they're fed up with this guy. I'm sorry. There's all these people following Jesus, and they're all fed up with him. Why? He's making these claims, and they're bombastic. He's healing people. He's doing different things, and they're trying to figure out what is going on because it doesn't fit their paradigm. Right? It's not the way they expected it to be. And, of course, they're going to stick with what they expect, what seems right to them, instead of going back and digging it out in Scripture and see, oh, is Jesus really following Scripture? No. So they come to Jesus and they say, if you are the Christ, would you just tell us plainly? And Jesus responds, okay, Hannah pointed out, that's not exactly the words he used. But in paraphrase, I did. You didn't hear. Tell us plainly, and Jesus says basically, I did. And why? What's going on here? Well, some people are just deaf. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That wasn't my idea. That came from Jesus. Okay, so this brings us to a question to say, what are we? And what is man? And I think I can get through that part before we have to take a break. Let's see. Most of us consider our worldview of the nature of man as kind of a bubble in a bubble in a bubble. Make sense? Right? There's the outside me. Wonderful, beautiful me. You can see me. It's like, oh boy, right? But inside me, we know there's a spirit. And you all know there's a spirit inside you. You think, you have emotions, you operate within your body, kind of a thing. And then the question is, inside, deeper yet, what do we have there? Well, we talk about the Spirit of God indwelling, right? We also sometimes will talk about demonic indwelling. Now, I think this is probably the best picture I could find to describe most people's worldview of demon possession. You remember this from the black men in black? They cut the guy, the face, the guy, it's like wasn't really a guy, and his faith falls over, and inside there's a little alien, and he's got little levers that he's working to control the man. Can you see that well enough? I thought that was a cool picture. That Satan gets into a person and he controls the levers. And that's kind of our view of what's happening in this. But I think we need to look more closely at that. The word for spirit is pneuma. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And then below, the Hebrew word is ruach for, same thing, spirit. Same idea of the word. The pneuma is a current of air, i.e. a breath or a blast or a breeze, by analogy, a figurative, a spirit, i.e. a human spirit, the rational soul by implication, vital principle, mental disposition, etc., superhuman, an angel, demon, or divine. This is the word spirit as we go through the definition, the dictionary definition of spirit, that it is most fundamentally a breath, like wind. Remember, God breathed into Adam. That's the word. And what does that do as we build from our little tiny grain of fact into a paradigm, picture, theology? Well, perhaps a better way than thinking of a little man inside pulling levers for someone who's demon-possessed, we might think of people as a sailboat. You probably often thought of people as a sailboat, right? Okay, bear with me. A sailboat, you're sitting there, and for the moment, there's no great force that's hitting you, right? You're just sitting there. And somebody's talking about the wind is coming up, and you think, oh, no big deal. But what happens when a really good breeze picks up? You can move a mighty ship. In fact, you could take a big oil tanker, you know, ocean-going oil tanker, and blow it up on the rocks and destroy it with the power of wind, with a breath. The very definition of the word spirit, pneuma. We use the word pneuma. We talk about pneumatic tools, right? You've all heard that. Pneumatic drivers and chisels and things like that. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:19, he uses the term shipwreck. Oh, I'm sorry. There we go. 1 Timothy. He uses he talks about spiritual warfare, and be careful because you might be shipwrecked. I kind of like that. In those days, they didn't have big diesel engines. They had sails, maybe some wars, but basically, they think of ships. They're thinking about being moved by the Spirit, and some get shipwrecked. This has happened to people in the church. In Acts chapter 5, 1 to 3, we're talking about Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias, part of the church, and his wife, and he decides they're going to donate money to the church, but he decides he's going to, like, say he donates the whole money, but he donates only a little bit of the money, which is fine. It was his money. He could have donated a little bit. But when he says, I'm donating to the whole thing, he's lying. Well, this does not work out well because Peter, don't mess with a prophet. Okay, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts? Think about that sailboat, right? As it unfurls its sail, and it is what? Filled with the wind. The wind is able to just go in, and every inch of that has the pressure, the force, the moving energy applied to it. And Peter says, Satan has filled your heart like a sail to lie. Matthew 24. Jesus is talking, and they bring to him those who are suffering with various diseases and pains. And what's wrong with this verse? What? Most of your Bibles are going to say demon-possessed. Most of your Bibles are going to say demon-possessed. Is that wrong? Is this wrong? Well, Actually, the word possessed is not there, does not exist in the Greek. Translators use a lot of Greece. You've probably never heard that before. But they do. They use a lot of Greece. Why? Because we're talking different languages. And languages come out of paradigms and pictures and ideas. And there rarely is an exact duplicate word or the way the word is structured syntactically in a sentence. They're just different. And we try and make them exactly the same. And the translator has a problem. How do I be true to the original language, but also carry out the meaning? Meaning, literal wooden-headed truth. Okay? One of the translations that's known for being a little more wooden-headed. Wrong way. There we go. There is the American Standard Version. Any of you read the American Standard? It's a good version. It's a good version. Why is it not a really, really popular version? Because it's not as smooth as some of the other versions. You know, the NIV came out and they're like, the goal is to get to the modern day, present English everybody uses and make it smooth, but also carry the meaning of the text. And that kind of went away, got woke, and they gender neutral God and all that stuff. So next we had to have the ESV. Great translation, but it's the same idea. We've got to have a lot of grease on those gears so that it's smooth with your modern English because they want you to read it. Has anybody here ever picked up an interlinear Bible? Oh, you've picked one up, okay. Where it just has the Greek, and it has, probably a lot of them will have like Strong's exhaustive concordance number right there, and then it'll have a definition for that Greek word, right? It might tell you how to sort of sound it out in English. Try and read that through, like you're reading your morning devotionals. And you say, no, it's not a lot of fun. It's really miserable. What you're going to end up doing is reading on the side where they put it together in real English that you can understand. These words, this wooden-headed translation, are worth going back to at times, though, because they will teach us things that were actually being said to the people at the time. Does that make sense? Yes, it does. Okay. So, the word here is demoni zomenus. Okay? What it means, literally, is one's being demonized. One's being demonized. So what? Why not just say demon-possessed? Why not just say demon-possessed? Demon-possessed talks about possession. Talks about ownership, doesn't it? Demonized simply points you to the problem, the source of the problem. This guy is having a problem with demons. It doesn't say anything about ownership. Actually, technically, in the verse. And when you read through it, you say, these demon-possessed person, you know, they get up in the same thing in Acts where the demon, the slave girl, right, comes demon. We'll talk about that in a minute. But same thing, that they have a problem with the demon. But the question of ownership is not being discussed in the passage. And we so often will put our question into a passage that is talking over here to these people about these issues. And we stick our question in there. And so the next thing that comes up is we get questions like, can the Christian be demon possessed? Has anybody ever heard that question? Mm-hmm. That's an interesting question, but it's not what the text is talking about. I just cut to the quick because we're running a little late. No, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed because you are bought with a price. Can you be blown up onto the rocks and be destroyed? Yes. Can you be pushed into sin in many ways? Yes. You can be demonized. You can have a problem with demons in your life. That is not demon possession. That's demonizomonos. Now, that guy was extreme. Most of us don't have full-blown sails catching Satan's force, right? But has anybody here ever been tempted? Maybe. A little bit. Okay. A little bit. You know. Why? You know, I asked somebody just the other day, I said, what is it about pornography? I said, pornography, everybody knows what's there. There's nothing new under the sun. Why are people driven to drink, to escape, to, you know, play those computer games when they could be studying the word? What is it that's moving us in these directions? Does anybody ever feel a pull, almost, to do something? You're like, you can't get it out of your mind. The thought's there, the thought's... It's like, you know what? Kind of like a breath from hell. Pushing. Moving. If you let it get strong enough in your life, it'll blow that ocean-going tanker onto the rocks. Doesn't mean he owns you. He can influence you, but he doesn't necessarily own you, or he doesn't own you if you're a Christian. Okay. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. New King James. Then in the ASV, it says, and it came to pass as we were going to the place of prayer that a certain maid having a spirit of divination met us and brought her met. Did you see the difference in those two? Mm-hmm. The translation of those two verses? Same verse. Girl was possessed having a spirit. Okay. I am. Here's a literal Greek. I am having a piece of chalk in my pocket. That is the literal Greek for that word. I am having a piece of chalk in my pocket. You see a difference between that and this? The chalk does not own me. The chalk does not have a deed which says Michael Cole written on it is owned by piece of chalk. So our Christian theology very much gets developed from the pictures that we draw. And the pictures we draw get developed from the little points of facts and information. But has anybody ever gone to put together a puzzle and tried at least once the wrong piece in a spot? Okay. We need to be humble enough sometimes to think we need to, you know, reevaluate, check, look, make sure we're looking at the picture the way God looks at the picture. The first person, I don't know if you can even see this. Oh, yeah, there it comes. Just on this point. First person that kind of got me interested in this, the whole question of demon possession versus demonized. Mark Bubeck used to be a teacher at Moody, and he wrote a good book about the adversary, and he talks about spiritual warfare and a number of things. And he was the first one to point this out to me, the distinction between those two aspects, which have huge ramifications later on. We end up asking the wrong question. And I've had so many people tell me, oh, no, I can't have a problem with anger. I confess that. I'm done. I'm thinking, I've seen you. I know you have a problem with anger. You know? Oh, no, I'm a Christian. Can't be. Like, really? We have all kinds of issues with our theology based on our misunderstanding of reality. The reality that God points, draws, paints for us in the scripture. It's different. Okay, we're going to take a little break now to go to the bathroom and coffee, and then we'll come back and continue with hour two.